All right, would somebody be willing to open us in a word of prayer and then we'll dig in? Marie France, you got it. Amen. All right. We got the two Gog and Magog experts here again back there. Good to see y'all. Do y'all need a copy of the questions? You got them? Okay. All right. Legitimate 3-minute summary of chapter 38. We're beginning 39 now. Yeah, last time it took 12 minutes. It's legitimate 3 minutes, bullet points, high points. What's going on? What have we covered so far? 4 weeks. What have we done? God is in charge of all of it. Okay, absolutely. What else? What is he in charge of? What's going on? What are we reading about? Go ahead. So go ahead. Speak up. Unfrustrate me. Okay. Is it just Gog from Magog, or is it more? Where are these countries? Relatively, not specifically. Jim?
North,
Middle East, Africa, Asia, all around, okay? So this is we are leaning toward Gog is a ruler from Russia, Magog is Russia, and there's a coalition formed coming against Israel in the last days. And God is sovereignly ruling over it, we know that. Anything else? Why is this happening from both God's perspective and Gog's perspective? Two different perspectives. Why is this happening?
Gog is looking for spoils.
Gog, okay, he's
God is looking for
spoils. Give me more than spoils. What else? What does that even mean?
Well,
I'm too young for that word.
Gas and oil may be a factor there.
Okay. Some sort of resources, could be gas, could be oil. Could be technology. Okay. That certainly fits. Israel's quite technologically advanced in that area. They've found new natural gas oil reserves in the last 10 years, etc. They're set for life, kind of. Somebody's right. Gog? Okay, God's perspective. Okay, he's leading them to slaughter. Now, why? For his glory, okay. So, number one, he's going to be made much of. Is there a bigger number one, or is that the number one? That's number one. Anybody disagree? Good. What else? He'll be made much of. In what ways now is he going to be made much of? What's he going to accomplish through this? To the nations. So, those of you who were here last week, I think all of you, most of you, not all of you, most of you, we talked about two different knowings that are going to happen. And we're going to talk more about that this morning. Two different, he's going to make himself known. He's going to make his name known. Anybody remember what we talked about? Two different knowings that's going to happen where he's going to reveal himself in two different ways. One was salvational, so people are going to come to know him in a saving way, in a saving relationship way. This is Israel, this is fulfillment of Romans 11, etc. And then there's another knowing. What's that one? Marie France? People will know of him. Intellectually, they'll see. He'll be vindicated but not necessarily come to a saving knowledge of him. Okay, so there's both of these are going to happen. So it's not just, like Mary Jane said, it's not just Israel that's going to come to know him, but he's going to be vindicating himself and his people to the whole world. The whole world's going to be knowing that he is the one true God, even though they will reject him and hate him in the process. Exactly. Yes, there's a head knowledge and heart knowledge, and there's going to be vast head knowledge and not much heart knowledge. All right. Very good. I think that's a great summary of where we've covered so far. And chapter 39 repeats several of those things, but also gives us more details about it. So I suspect chapter 39 will go at least a little bit faster than 38, but it depends on how deep we go into some of the doctrine that is present in this chapter. So somebody pick up chapter 39, verse 1, and let's just read. I'll just read verse 1. That sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? Where have we read that before? Or something like it? Read it. It's the third verse. Meshach and Tubal. Keep going. Read verse 3.
And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O God, the prince of Rosh Meshach.
Okay, behold, I am against you, which is the exact same language we just read in verse 1, where he says, quote, behold, I am against you, O God. Is there any significance to that whatsoever? Why repeat it? Okay.
Sometimes the scripture is repeated because it's about to happen. this can't apply that here.
Emphasis, yes. Oftentimes, if we see, we could do a red letter study, so to speak, through the Gospels and pick out the times that Jesus repeated himself. I think that'd be an interesting preaching series or teaching series one day. But you see emphasis. When he repeats himself, it's very important, and he wants to make absolute certain that you get it. That he's saying sometimes, oftentimes, in fact, he'll repeat himself three times. And so we see him repeating himself again here. To me, this is emphasis, this is importance. He wants us to make sure we do not miss this. Thoughts, additions, anything extra here? What's being emphasized? That he's against him. So God wants us to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, his radical opposition to Gog and Gog's forces. Could you imagine being opposed by God in this way? That's not a position I want to be in. All right, somebody read verse 2. Somebody different. All right, what's going on here? And is this any different from chapter 38, verse 4, which said he'll put hooks in his jaw and drag him there? Or chapter 38, verse 10, which says thoughts will come into his mind, Gog's mind. Is this any different from that? What's going on here? Or is it the same? Okay. More? Any more? Anybody else? Uh-huh. Okay, yes, yes, absolutely. Okay. Okay. Okay, okay. Of course, yeah, I agree with all of you. You look rather something. Quentinish, yeah, that's right. Excuse me. You're gonna have to reword that question. Uh-huh. Yeah, it's pretty radical, isn't it? It speaks multiple. Sure. There's going to be a degree of that. In verse 4, we see God, in a sense, pulling them. And then in verse 10, we see God giving them thoughts in their mind. And then here, we see God doing two things. We see, kind of at the first part of the verse, we see God driving them, kind of pushing them forward. Not dragging them, but kind of pushing them. At least that's the way I read it. I'll turn you about and drive you forward. So he's going behind them and driving them, but then also leading, or like Quentin said, he says he's going to lead them against the mountain. So there's this fullness where God's driving them, God's leading them, God's dragging them, God's influencing their mind. It's reminiscent of Pharaoh, absolutely. And including the results are reminiscent even of the time. Go ahead and answer your question. Share with me where you're going. Well, he's been telling us he's going to lead him against the mountains of Israel. Are you thinking they're coming after, like attacking the ground, the mountain itself? It seems synonymous with the people of Israel, because in chapter 38 he says against the mountains and against my people, against the people of Israel repeatedly. So we know this is an attack coming against people, not against dirt. Right? Okay. Anybody want to weigh in here? Okay. So why specific? Yeah. So why is it happening at the mountain? It doesn't tell us more than other than what Charlie's saying. Mary Jane. And this doesn't happen in South America or in Africa or East Asia. This is happening in his place, his land, with his people, where he's going to be returning when he comes back. We'll talk more about that timing and stuff later. All right. I think we're all grasping. If we're struggling, we'll dig into it more. Verse 3. Somebody else. Not Jim, not Renee. I guess so.
I've been to Russia 24 times. Okay? I've worked as a missionary there. There are a lot of Christians in Russia.
Yeah.
And there's an Orthodox church, which mm-hmm. would be like our Catholic church. Mm-hmm. They don't suit me.
Right,
I mean,
right.
There are.
No, but there's Christians, for sure.
So I'm just struggling a little bit with how what's going to happen when I come up to Russia. I know this is military. It's not the average citizen. But he says he's
so far. We're going to get to that. Bring up your concern in 30 minutes when we get to that verse. Actually, we might not even get to that verse. But yeah, you're right. It's more than just military here. Who's talking? God is speaking. Okay, so what on earth is going on here? This seems ancient language. What is God saying that he's going to do? What does it mean? He's disarming them, okay? Anything else? I agree. He's leaving them helpless, in a sense. And they don't just... Someone is actively striking them down, but striking their weapons and disarming them. And this is... This is God. We've kind of already covered that, but it's important to circle back and see that, because God himself is acting. He's not obliterating them yet. That's coming. But before he obliterates them, he's doing this disarming. Thoughts, ideas, why? Is this even necessary? Okay, yeah. We read later that, and I can't remember if we read earlier, but for sure we read later that there's going to be beasts involved. Which is strange. With modern technology and warfare capability, I mean, the idea of a bear running at you is not a threat if you've got, you know, you're laced up, ready to go, but now you don't, now you're not. Karen? I'm not going to say it's not possible that God could work through a vessel, but it appears that he's not working through a vessel. It appears that he's doing everything supernaturally. Because we could say, I think I sent an article in the newsletter Tuesday. I can't remember, but I think I did. No, maybe I didn't. Anyway, it's this, if I didn't, it's, I think the name of it was, Do You Believe in Miracles? I don't think I sent it. I'm going to send it one time, but it's this story of this kid that says he came out of his Sunday school, you know, 8-year-old or whatever, came to his Sunday school, told his dad about the story of Moses and the Israelites and the Egyptians chasing in the parting of the sea, and the way he told it to his father was, you know, Moses, you know, they all got to the land, and then Moses called, you know, the IDF and called in this airstrike and took them out, and then they built this pontoon bridge and went across it, and, you know, there's all this practical ways that God worked through. And then his dad says, well, that's not what your teacher taught you, is he? And he said, no, but, you know, if I told you the way the teacher taught it, you wouldn't believe it. You know, there's no way. And so it's not that God can't work through those ways, but from my human, finite, limited perspective, God gets much more glory by parting the sea supernaturally and letting them go through than providing the resources for the military to build a bridge to cross. Mary Jane? So he's going to reveal names that point to attributes of who he is in ways that cause him to receive more glory. It seems, as we read through this, we see no indication of any self-defense on Israel's part, and certainly no, we've already talked about no allies coming to defend. We don't see, there's no reason to believe that there's lots of iron domes firing lots of shots to bring down lots of missiles that are incoming or anything like that, but rather God himself is intervening in a totally hopeless situation where they will be totally obliterated if he doesn't intervene, and he intervenes. Yeah, totally disarms them, totally, absolutely. And so... Explain more. When we're at our lowest, we turn to God, we see God, we call on God. Okay, I'm with you.
Yeah, like believers.
Okay, yeah. So maybe he's doing that with Russia. Okay, so maybe he's doing that with these forces.
Yeah.
Well, he's going to obliterate these forces. So these forces aren't going to be saved. So he's definitely doing that with Israel, bringing them to their weakest, most vulnerable, totally hopeless. There is nothing other than God that can save us. So he's definitely doing it with Israel. But with the opposition, when he disarms the opposition, they're not turning to and receiving God. They hate God, and they're going to be destroyed by God. But he, what you're saying is absolutely right with the elect, with the Jews that are going to be saved. Comment? Look, you look like you had one. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's quite profound.
Yeah, and the power, I mean, is showing them that they have absolutely nothing that they can do or even think that they are.
And they probably think they've got the most unstoppable force, and they're going against this tiny, tiny nation that is, you know, smaller than Panama, and, you know, significantly smaller than Panama, and they probably think, I mean, they're just going to steamroll these people and plunder and all this stuff, and they get just embarrassed and annihilated. Yes, very good. Okay, somebody read verse 4 and 5. Let's press on. 4 and 5. All right. So what is he declaring? God's declaring something here. What's he declaring? Their annihilation? Anybody else?
Yeah, destroyed by divine intervention.
Okay, being destroyed by divine intervention. What's the significance of God saying, quote, at least in my translation, I have spoken? Did we not know he was speaking already? Why does he say that? Okay, so we're seeing authority. 100% going to happen, absolutely. Don't you wish he didn't have to say that for us to really get it? Say that again. Sure. But, yeah, but God, you know, non-believers, it doesn't matter if God says it 10 times or one time, you know, it doesn't make any difference. But sometimes we receive it better. If he'll say it 3 times, you know, we'll get it, whereas one time we may not get it. Interesting how we are, isn't it? What else is going on here? He's going to feed. Say that again, Ricky. They're going to be food. I like the. What translation were you? I like that. I hadn't read it. You said it's like I'm going to feed you as food. Yeah, mine says give you to the birds of the prey. Uh-huh. Very good. Okay, so nothing in all of creation can stop this. No people, no will, no evil, no entity, no Satan, no anything in all of creation is going to stop this. This will happen exactly as God has declared. So if we could almost, I mean, we've kind of already, I want to say, my next question is, so what all is going to happen? If we could kind of zoom out, and I feel like we've done quite a bit of that, so we don't need to spend much time here, but summarize, what is he saying is going to happen? Not just going to be given for food, but zoom out a little more.
Because of this victory, God's name will be known.
Okay. Zoom out more, you're right, absolutely. Zoom out more before that. Just kind of summarize what's happening here. No? You forget I'm 12.
He did say he eats the birds.
Alfred Hitchcock movie.
Yeah.
Great movie. Great movie.
The birds.
Say that again.
Or back up to a mountain, all of a sudden you see billions of birds.
So
people will be dropping their guns. They're not going to hold them anyway.
But and then they're going to be eaten.
Okay.
Devoured. Yes, yes. Okay, absolutely. So is it just Gog and his forces? Because somebody said he's speaking to Gog. Is it just Gog or is it more? Thank you so much for pointing it out in the Word, not just telling me your thoughts. That's really good. He expands it. He says, you and all your armies, or you and all your hordes. So it's not just Gog, even though he is directing this conversation at Gog. All of them will be devoured on the mountains, in the open field. They're going to be all over the place. They're going to be like ants surrounding Israel, and they're all going to be wrecked. Okay. Yeah.
You've seen swarms of locusts.
Uh-huh. Imagine that with birds. Imagine that with birds. So is this why the sun's not going to give its light and the moon's not going to shine? All right. So do we see anything else? Like we're talking about birds devouring people, bodies, corpses, both alive and dead. We're talking beasts coming out and doing some of the work. Is this a one-time thing in this passage, or do we see this anywhere else in the Bible specifically, anywhere else? We definitely see it elsewhere in the Bible, but do we see it elsewhere in the end times narrative? Revelation, tell me, read it. Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21, okay? You could just skip to 21, but you can go ahead and read the whole thing if you want. Nice and loud.
I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized with him and the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone.
Okay, and verse 21. Okay, so that's describing the graphic return of Christ and wiping out the forces that are gathered, and it concludes with, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Does that sound like what we're reading in Ezekiel 39? Are these different events, or are they the same? They sound different in some ways, and sound the same in other ways, don't they? This is why the timing is so confusing. For those of you who have not been here, we've shared there are three different views of the timing, really two, and those main two views are sometime toward the beginning of the tribulation or just prior to the tribulation. Another view, which is the way I lean but can't dogmatically conclude, is that it's synonymous with the return of Christ, so it's happening at the end, post-tribulation. And there's a very small minority, simply because of the name Gog, believes it's at the end of the millennial reign, 1,000 years later. But we've talked about as we go why it can't be that, namely all the knowing and salvational things we talk about here. And we've talked about issues with timing, both at the second, why it's, well, that doesn't seem like it could be at the second coming because of this, and well, it can't be earlier because of this. And so what I'm saying is I don't know for sure, but 90% of things tend, from my perspective, lean toward second coming. But there are things that appear to be different because this, we would say that this force is different from those gathered on the plains of Megiddo. It's a different force. And so he's coming and wiping them both out at the same time, or he's, it doesn't seem, there's issues like that, like Quentin's saying. There's things that would lead us to believe one or the other, or not know for sure which one or the other. Any other verses in the end times narrative that sound like this? Sure, sure. If it's relevant. Okay. Sounds relevant to me. Any other verses that are relevant that sound like this? This beasts, vultures. I gave away by saying that word. Shouldn't have said that word. Anywhere we read about vultures in the end times narrative. Somebody, Matthew 24, verse 28. This is Jesus. When the disciples ask him, what'll be the sign of your coming? Tell me about it. He describes, and this is the end. This is the end of the summary that he gives. Matthew 24, verse 28. Just one very short sentence. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. So he's talking about his return specifically, and this will happen. We know this will happen from Revelation and from here at his return. That doesn't definitively mean it's the same thing as what we're reading in Ezekiel 39. The point that I want you to see is simply, we see this a few different times in the end times narrative. We see it many times throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament especially. This was normal. But we've seen it, we see it several times in the end times narrative as well. We also see, if you'll skip ahead to, and I put this on your handout, if you skip ahead to chapter 39, skip down to verse 17, we see, I'll read it, we see that this is a sacrifice of some nature. And here's what the verse says. This is God speaking, of course. He says, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord of God, speak to the birds and every sort and to the beasts of the field." And then here's what he's to say to them. "Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood." Now, what is going on there, Rachel? Whatever you were going to share. All the birds. All the birds of prey.
Mm-hmm.
Right, right. There's gonna be some live bodies that they're feasting on as well. It says vultures in 24:28. I would argue you're getting hung up on something that probably isn't that significant, but maybe, I mean, I think it's significant that you're, like you're saying, that all, there's going to be a significant number of birds, perhaps acting abnormally because God himself has summoned them to come eat. So we're definitely seeing God's ruling and reigning over the very nature of animals. Same thing with the beasts of the field. Beasts of the field are scared of us. God saw to that in the Genesis account after the fall, after the flood and everything. He's caused them, when we go, now there's fight and flight, and you go up to a mama bear that's a lot bigger than you, they're going to attack you. But they might not attack you. They might run away. Generally, animals are afraid of us. They will run away from us when they get startled by us. They don't always come after us. But here, there's going to be, sounds like, an army of animals going against their nature of being afraid, not just a single person that they can pick off, an army of people, and they're going to go at them anyway. So kind of in line with what Rachel's saying, we're going to see birds and animals, we're going to see nature going against itself, going against its nature, in a sense. They're being called, yeah. Yep. He's authoritative over Gog and the people, just as much as he is over the forces of nature and his animals that he's created and what he causes them to do. Absolutely. That's what we're on right now. We're saying, why is it considered a sacrifice? Yeah, it's very backwards. So there's a real practical cleansing happening,
yes.
Cleanup, okay? And we'll get to that more in a minute. Go again. So, speak louder. No. Animals are feasting. Speak to the birds. And so now Ezekiel is to speak to the birds.
Right, no, but the verse says, assemble, come gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you.
And the you is the animals and the birds.
Okay.
Not Christians who are going to feast on bodies. Okay, so it's a great feast. It's a sacrificial feast. What's the point of sacrifice? At least biblically speaking, in the Old Testament, what did they do? You brought up the sacrificial system. What was it for? Cleansing of sins. Okay. What else? Or we could leave it at that. That's quite summarizing. But okay. In the blood. So these sacrifices were offered up for sins. They were offered up as atonement. That's a word I'm looking for. Comment.
I was saying also because it causes disease and laying there in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, they have to clean them.
Okay, so back on the dirtiness or the uncleanness and the practical ramifications of it, okay? Yes, absolutely. I think there are practical ramifications. I think there are spiritual ramifications. For sure, God is not reinstituting the Old Covenant system and the sacrificial system. These deaths are not covering sins. They are not atoning for anything. But God is, through this sacrifice, He is vindicating himself and his people. There's great vengeance being carried out. There is divine justice happening here. Remember, we, in the context of a conversation about justice, it's important that we remember all that we've talked about, because we've talked a lot about the sovereignty of God and God seeing to it that these things happen, which is all true. We've got to see all that. But we spent a long time, several weeks ago, talking about the other side of it, namely man's responsibility. Gog is not just being played, though he is from a perspective, but if we could interview Gog just before he gets destroyed here and say, well, why are you doing this? Well, he's already told us why, because he wants to do this, and he wants to do this. He wants to steal and plunder and gain and enslave and a number of things that he wants to do. He has legitimate, wicked desires, sinful desires that he's acting upon. If you said, do you feel like you're being drugged here? Are you being forced, manipulated against your will to go do these things? You say, absolutely not. I've plotted with my war council. I've planned this for years. I have real goals, and we're going to destroy these people. He would not say, God is forcing me against my will. So we've got to see that in ways we can't comprehend, God's sovereignty and ruling and leading and pushing and dragging this force and them being totally accountable and totally responsible for their actions totally harmonize, even though it's hard for our minds to get that. Because if they don't totally harmonize, then God is unjust. But they do, and therefore God is not unjust. So there is real justice happening here, where he's righteously punishing them, destroying them for their sin and for their wickedness. They're truly wicked, truly evil. A couple of you look confused. Good. Excuse me. Right, right. And in that one, I mean, that's probably the most extreme example we can, or at least one of the most extreme examples we can use, and we've talked about that a few weeks ago, even before the Ezekiel study, where, like you're saying, God has revealed general revelation. He's revealed himself in some sense to all people. And Romans 1 tells us that they deny him, that they reject him, they hate him. They exchange the glory of the creator for the glory of created things and for the creature. They actively do this subconsciously, but they are doing this thing. Purposefully. They love their sin. They pursue their sin and their own wicked, evil desires. And, so that's their responsibility. And God, in the case of Pharaoh, is making absolutely sure that he not only will not, but cannot receive or repent or follow his instructions and let them go earlier. He is making sure that he rebels against God. God is making sure that that Pharaoh rejects him and hates him and rebels against him for his good purposes, such that this will drag on and he will be made much of. He will receive more glory than if Pharaoh had just let him go at the beginning. And God makes sure all the way to the end, God's not just giving him an option, and every time he rejects, well, okay, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. That's true from a limited perspective, but the more full perspective is that plus God's ruling and reigning over it. And when we start trying to combine these, our finite minds can't get it. We can get that, as you've heard me say, we can know that it exists theologically. We can know that these things are happening and that God is ruling over it in this way and that he is just over both and that Moses is actually legitimately responsible for what's happening, and that God is the one who's hardening them and blinding them. We know that all these things are true, but how they can all be true is something else entirely. I mean, that is otherworldly that we cannot grasp or fully reconcile in our finite minds. One day, yes. Now, no. And so we simply read that it's true, we believe it, and we submit to the word, and we press on, which is part of the whole reason I did that sermon on the incomprehensibility of God and the knowability of God and the need for ambiguity and the need for tolerating mystery and an inability to fully comprehend, because the Greek or the Western mind wants to fully understand, and if it can't fully understand, it can't go there. It's got problems, it rejects, it struggles, whereas the Hebrew, as we call it, the Hebrew mindset, or Eastern, or the one that this was written to, they're really good at tolerating ambiguity and tolerating mystery and being okay with the fact that I can't totally figure that out. And they can submit to it. And so that's what we want to do. All right. Too much review. I think God is sacrificing. He says this is a sacrifice. We're seeing his divine justice. We're seeing vengeance. We're seeing vindication. We're seeing a number of things. But I'm not sure exactly what you're saying or what you're not saying. But there's not a prerequisite that we work in ourselves to come to God, because it's not possible. God works the prerequisite within us. He causes us to be clean. He gives us the faith and brings us to him and cleanses us by his son before we even know what's happened in the process of regeneration and rebirth. So I wouldn't want to say that we kind of have to get cleaned up to go to church or to go to God. And I know that's not what you're saying, but I just want to make sure nobody hears that. But there is a real sense, and you know, on Sunday morning where we do want to engage in regular confession of sin and regular repentance and regular receiving of forgiveness and cleansing from him. And so there's a practical aspect to it, but not in the salvational way. Does that make any sense? Anybody want to add to what I've said or what she said? Right. But you're saying this is about a cleansing of some nature, a cleansing that's going to happen. Okay, so there's a lack of order in a sense. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, no, they would deny the airtime. To eat. Yeah. Yeah, it's like what Mary Jane was saying earlier. It's backwards. Instead of people sacrificing animals to God and participating at times, certain ones that were allowed to participate and eat some of that sacrifice in the Levitical system, it's backwards. Now the animals are the people are being sacrificed, and the animals are playing a role in some of the sacrificing. They're going to do some of the killing. They're also going to be the ones eating the corpses and. Yeah, so it's very backwards. And like you said, his rule over the beasts of the field, for sure, and that's like what Rachel said, the rule over the nature of the birds. Okay. You think practically that's how it's going to work out? Okay, deep. Yes. Yes, we're going to talk more about that in the antediluvian era stuff. But yeah, back before the fall, it seems people were able to communicate with animals, and animals were not afraid, and they coexisted, and Satan appeared to be. Yeah, well, and you see, of course, Yeah. Well, and we see, you know, the serpent, Eve is not startled by the serpent. You know, it's worth noting. She's not surprised that there's this snake here. You could probably make a strong case that there was an existing relationship between them. She knew the serpent, maybe trusted, valued the serpent's input on some level, and he kind of wormed his way in there, snaked his way in there. Yeah, we'll talk more about that later. Interesting stuff. Getting into a more of a theological question here. Why is this necessary, or is it necessary? Wasn't all justice, so God is pouring out justice, wrath, vengeance in this prophecy and in others in Revelation, if we wanted to distinguish them. Certainly, there's a lot that's going to happen in Revelation that is not synonymous with this. He's going to be pouring out wrath and vengeance constantly. So, I hope this is an easy question, but why is that necessary? Didn't God satisfy all of his wrath and justice on the cross? So if so, why all the wrath in Revelation and here? You're not allowed to answer. Okay, go ahead. No, you're good. Uh-huh. Yes, he is. It's a part of it. But I'm saying, why is that even necessary? And so I'm saying, why hasn't that already happened on the cross? And Mary Jane's answering it right. It's two different things. I know you're right. I want to know if he's right. Okay. Okay, so summarize, Mary Jane, you did fantastic 5 minutes ago. What you just said a minute ago. What happened? Why is this happening? Why is wrath necessary? Wasn't it all satisfied on the cross? For believers? For. Okay. Okay. So this is the beginning. This is the beginning of. So there's two groups. Right? There's saved and there's not saved. Predetermined. Before the foundation of the world. Chosen. Elect. Say it again. Set apart. Absolutely.
And he's showing that, like, God the Father, like, he's the one that he shows his love for people. And he's in charge of history.
Okay, yes, yes. Yes, absolutely. Is he showing his holiness? Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, so the theological point here, and I'll give you the name for it in a minute, but the theological point here is Christ did not pay for all sins on the cross. True or false? And I'm deliberately wording it in ways that are going to make you look at me the way you are. Believers. Okay, so he did not die for non-believers. He did not die for non-elect, right? Does anybody argue that point? If he did, then his sacrifice is weak because unbelievers and unelect are going to be in hell forever. So if he died for them, effectively, if his sacrifice covers their sin, why are they not in heaven? Why are they not believing? Yes, yes, that is the point that I'm getting at. And the term for that? The theological camp term for it. It's, yes, limited atonement is the name of that. And we've talked about that from the pulpit. It's also some people stumble over that word limited, and so it's also called definite atonement. So it's limited atonement or definite atonement. The point being that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all who would believe, such that we can share the gospel and say, if you would just believe, if you would believe. We don't know if they're elect. We don't know if they're going to believe. We don't need to know. God's not entrusted that to us. We just share the gospel with everybody like he's told us to do. We take it to the nations, and he will cause his people to believe. It is sufficient. His death is powerful enough for every person who's ever believed, if they were to, I mean, for every person who's ever existed, if they were to believe, it's enough to cover the sins of everybody. But it won't, because they've not all been elect. It is effective, as Ricky says, so it's sufficient for all. It is effective only for the elect, who will be believers. And in a sense it is, and in, but in a greater, more effective sense, it's not. So he did die for all in such a way that we can, without lying or without telling a half truth, we can share the gospel and say, if you would believe, if you would repent, if you would come to faith in Christ, you will be, your sins will be forgiven, and on and on. We can say that and not be liars. So in that sense, it is to the whole world, but the only people's sins who are covered and will be covered in eternity and now are the elect. No elect will not be forgiven, called, justified, glorified, we talked about on Sunday, and no non-elect will be forgiven, called, justified. No non-elect will believe. They will reject God. So there are these two camps, and we need to grasp that. That's a lot of what we talked. We've covered a lot of this in Romans already. We've talked about the call of God. We've talked about election. We've talked about the love of God. And yes, there's a sense where he loves the whole world, for God loves the whole world. And there's a deeper sense where he has a special love for his people. You're not allowed to start with a but.
But the clarification of whosoever, the world, whosoever believes, that's connected back to whosoever.
So there's two camps, really, and I'm going to read you a definition of both camps so you know. And you may say, well, this one sounds more like what I feel, or maybe sounds more like what I've been brought up with, and I'm not going to tell you their names. I'm just going to tell you two different. I'm going to read views, perspectives, interpretations, beliefs, this point. Yes. So one perspective is, is this would be how we would define it. In the death of Christ, God provided a sufficient atonement for all and designed that it become effective by virtue of faith. In other words, it doesn't affect faith, but rather faith makes it effective. So if you'll just be good enough and believe, then you'll receive this atonement, you'll be saved. So faith is not... faith itself is not a gift purchased by the cross, but it's the human means of obtaining the gift of forgiveness. That's one interpretation and understanding as it pertains to salvation. And I would argue that most in our church had this background, including me, this understanding. But this is the way we believe and teach, and is this one. In the death of Christ, God provided sufficient atonement for all, but designed or intended or purposed that it be effective for the elect, meaning it purchased for them the new covenant promises that God would work in his people, the grace and the faith, the grace of faith and perseverance, grace. So in the atonement, God purchased for the elect their own faith. And so in that way, and I even mentioned this on Sunday in the context of communion, I believe, the cross contains in it a definite work. It makes the cross glorious, not just an opportunity, but a definite work that brings about salvation in the elect. Because of the cross, you don't simply have the opportunity to be saved. The elect will be saved. It's the power and the effectiveness that Ricky mentioned earlier, the effectiveness of the cross. So there's two camps. One says, well, it provided an opportunity, and now if you'll just kind of, by your own merit, they wouldn't word it that way, but by some way, if you just will choose Christ and you'll follow him and more on you and your faith, then you'll activate the effectiveness of his sacrifice. Whereas the other way says, the scripture tells us we are totally wicked, totally depraved. We do not, will not seek God. None seek God. No one does good. We reject God and we are dead. There's no hope unless God brings us alive, and he does do that. He effects our spiritual life, our spiritual birth, and causes us, as 1 Peter 1:3, to be born again. So one is you do it. You do it on the basis of his... Yeah, so one is it's up to you. It's on the basis of Christ. It's not, you're not making a sacrifice for yourself. It is Christ on a cross who provided the atonement, but it's up to you to go after it and make it work. The other one says it's Christ comes after you and makes it work and causes it infallibly will in every single one of his people. Yes. You mean the second one? The first one says it's open for everybody. And it's up to you to choose and you to... Oh, yeah. They would say it's unjust of God to choose some and not others. Okay, yeah, they and for, just so y'all know, that foreknowledge, most literally translated, is foreordination. It's not that he knew something and then reacted to something that he figured out by looking ahead into the future, but it's him ordaining ahead of time something, which is why you see a few words before predestined. It's the same. It's just another way of saying the same thing, predestined. So almost any in the first camp says Christ died for all men such that whoever believes, his death covers their sins. And we would totally agree. Have no problem with that. That's just all that camp wants to say. Our camp adds on to it and says God not only designed to make forgiveness available to all believe, to all who believe, but he designed the cross to achieve faith for the elect. So he not only designed whoever so will may come through the cross, but he on the cross had a bride in mind, and he specifically died effectively for his bride. Questions or comments before we press on? That's very deep, difficult doctrine. We've covered a lot on Sunday mornings. We've covered this before in Bible study, but it's good to review it when we see it, because we're seeing some of that in this prophecy with all of this with Israel and the those who will be sacrificed.
What was the sin that was imputed to man in Genesis?
You like to go on this plural, all-encompassing sin. Of course.
When did they sin?
So what did they do? Teach.
Because people have a thing of forgiveness of sins,
uh-huh,
as opposed to the sin,
yeah,
which is not going following God. They chose the choice that Adam and Eve, mm-hmm, you will be like God. Mm-hmm. The sin is not they did something bad or they stole, but they chose God, which is
pride, self-exaltation, on and on.
The,
yeah,
sin of rejecting God. So the rejecting of God is what's passed down as sin. And God says the sin as opposed to the sins. He died for the sin as opposed to the
nature.
It's the nature.
But it wouldn't be wrong to say sins, too. It's both. It's both and, not either or.
Right.
Yeah. But you're right. It's important when we talk about the sin of Adam and stuff like that, we need to understand that there's a conclusiveness here. There's a fullness, not just one. Absolutely. Okay. Verse 6. We might get through 6 verses today. That's been about our speed, 6 per week. Somebody read verse 6.
I will set fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord.
Okay. This is different. This is what Jim was poking at an hour ago. What, again, where is Magog? Where is Magog? So we can make sure we understand this verse.
Russia.
Area of Russia. Okay, yes. could be beyond that, but generally speaking, this is Russia, okay? So he says, I will send fire on Magog. So he's talked extensively and is going to continue to talk extensively about the destruction of the forces on the mountains of Israel. We've seen brimstone, sulfur, fire. We've seen brothers turning on one another and fighting in their own camp. We've seen beasts. We've seen birds. We've seen a great deal of, we've seen pestilence last week. We've seen a lot of destruction of this force. And now we're seeing, I will send, in two places, I will send fire on Magog. So this is the Russian area. And also, and on those who dwell securely in the coastland. So presumably, this is more all-encompassing than just Magog. In essence, this is the homelands of the coalition coming against Israel. So tell me what God's doing here. He's destroying. Say it again. He's purging things with fire. He's destroying. Who's he destroying? What's he doing? Okay, his enemies, more specifically. People that came against his people. Okay, somebody might argue and say, well, these aren't people. They didn't go against him. Okay, that's somewhat different from this when it was everybody. We'll talk about that again in the antediluvian era stuff, Nephilim related stuff, because that's what it had to do with. But here, go ahead, Mary Jane. Are you talking about existing believers back in Magog?
Yeah.
Okay. Excuse me. Yeah, no, I don't disagree with what you're saying. It's probably worth pointing out, you know, we're not destined for wrath, not appointed for wrath, and it seems on the language here where God's saying he's going to vindicate himself, seems wrathful. So there's some sort of protection or probably some sort of difference, or perhaps we've already been caught up if this is happening synonymously at the end and we're not there. That's what she's saying. Yeah, yeah.
Right.
Yes, Rachel, add on. Right, it seems to me that it'd be hard to say, well, fire's going to go everywhere in Magog and on those specifically, people who dwell securely, and say, well, people aren't going to be dying. which I know neither of you are making that point, but it also does not say that he's wiping everybody out in Magog. It does not say that. He is raining down fire, in a sense, and so there's going to be judgment and wrath on some level, but for sure, there's going to be people remaining that see what's going on. We know that we briefly talked about last week, there's going to be people remaining on the earth at the time of Christ who are not obliterated in the treading of the fury of the winepress upon his return. So there's going to be a group in the plains of Megiddo, but it's not everybody on the planet. There's still going to be some people scattered around somehow, which makes no sense after the amount of destruction, but there's going to be some people left alive who are ushered into the millennial kingdom who do not receive, are not believers, do not receive glorified bodies, and then insert reproduction and so forth to get to the insane amount of multitudes at the end of the millennial reign. So people are going to exist elsewhere. These could be some of those people. It's not saying conclusively or dogmatically that everybody's wiped out. I mean, it's not even alluding to that, but there's some judgment happening here. So
seven answer, because you said verse six it says, I will set fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, that they shall know that I'm Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. Mm-hmm. I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore.
You're not allowed to skip ahead. Yeah, so what he's doing is not only in the, like he's been doing through this whole, you know, the last 30 verses, it's not just inflicting wrath, but through that he's bringing his people to a saving knowledge of them. They're seeing him, his name is being made known, perhaps even beyond Israel. Perhaps there's some, and then that goes into the timing. If this is happening at the second coming, then it is not beyond Israel. There are none repenting and coming to a saving knowledge of him at the very end, aside from Israel. And if it's happening earlier, then it could be others. So that's a timing debate. But what's important to note here is that it's not just military force being wrecked. It's also civilians back home that are going to perish. And so then my follow-up question is this unjust of God? Why or why not? Okay. Well, I agree with you, but give me more than that. Okay, so he's ordained it. He's incapable of being unjust. So we can conclude that as unjust as things may seem, like the Pharaoh stuff we talked about and the picking and choosing of who's going to be saved and this here, we don't understand for sure. We barely have any grasp whatsoever. But we know that he's not unjust, and he's not wicked, and he's not sinful or wrong or evil for what he's doing. He's the exact opposite. In fact, it's infinitely more holy than we can comprehend what he's doing. Certain things that we can know for sure, and then how those things play out, it's probably a waste of time to go down too far into those rabbit trails, trying to figure it out, or rabbit holes, rather. Okay, so are these people innocent civilians back home, hanging out, drinking their coffee, that get destroyed? Are they innocent? Innocent. Period. Are they innocent? Are there any innocent people, period, ever, that have ever existed? No. Jesus, only Jesus. All are guilty. And whether they have actively participated in coming against Israel or plotting against Israel, or even if they back home disagreed with this whole thing, if they're non-believers, they are still guilty, and God is just for carrying out his vengeance and his wrath upon them, even though we may not be able to fully wrap our minds around that. Not even believers. We are perceived as innocent from the Father because of Christ. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, none are innocent. The point is, if none are innocent, then God can't be unjust for for destroying a guilty person. One of the questions that we tackled in the end time study was in the context of all the hell that's going to break loose with the trumpets and then the bowls. I mean, it's insane, the number of earthquakes and all this kind of stuff. We concluded from a logical perspective, and we could be wrong, we're not God, but it seems to us that believers will experience collateral damage. So this earthquake happens and a building falls and you die. I think that's a likely scenario, that believers are killed during wrathful things that happen worldwide because of the devastation and the extensiveness of these calamities, but they are not direct recipients of wrath. Namely, they're not going to have sores popping out on their face and the agony. They're not going to be tormented for the 5 months by those demon-looking things that come after the people who took the mark of the beast. So we can say we're not going to receive God's wrath, and we're not appointed to that, but to say no believer will perish in the way of all this stuff, or perish is not the right word, will die in the way of all this stuff, is, it doesn't say that. So we can't pull that out of the text and pretend it's there. Go ahead. And it's very ambiguous. Obviously, we're in a fallen nature and a fallen body and fallen mindsets, and we want to be with family, and, you know, of course, we miss people, and so there's practical pieces of that, but I think the point you're... in fact, I read an article a couple of weeks ago that was on that. Maybe you did, too, about how our perspective of death is really not what it should be. We don't live with death in the same way that if we believed everything that's written here, that we would. Now, it's not saying that if we did, we'd be trying to commit suicide and try to die and live in recklessly. That's not true at all. God would have us value our life, but we wouldn't have a fear of death, and we would be okay on some level with early death or untimely death because we trust the Lord with it, and we know for sure the best thing that can happen to us is to go be with Him. Most of the hesitancy, at least in me, and I don't know don't want to die because they want to stay here and experience as much of the world and the pleasures of the world as possible, which is with utter contradiction to the gospel. I don't want to go be with God. I want the world. I want as much of the world as I can get, and then when I'm done with the world, well, then I'm okay with going to be with God. That is horribly wrong, wicked, and we ought to repent if that ever goes through our mind, and it does at times go through all of our minds. But often for a believer's perspective yes, I want to go be with the Lord, but it's more my family that I'm concerned about and my friends, and I know they would struggle with me leaving, and I know that if I got hit by a truck on the way out, that would be the best thing for me, but I have a hard time now saying that's the best thing for Addie and Rachel, that I get hit by a truck. You know, so of course we have this here and not yet, this present and future. You know, we have this conflict within us. Yes. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Okay, very good. We got just a couple more minutes. Let's see if we can... Let's start verse 7, and if we don't get through it, that's fine. But because you already read it to us, Quentin, if you want to read it again or somebody else can read verse 7, it's relevant to verse 6. We won't go through all of it. We'll just go through some of it.
Let them pollute my holy name anymore, and that heathen shall know that I
All right. This is a big verse. There's lots in it. I don't think we'll get through all of it. But what is God doing in this verse? What's he doing here? Okay, for sure. And that could be the answer to every question I ask. So secondarily, underneath that, in what way is he glorifying his name? Okay, so he's passionate about his name. He's stopping it from being profaned. It's been profaned for quite some time. In what ways has it been profaned? What profaning is he stopping? What are examples of ways that his name is profaned today? Mary Jane says his name is constantly profaned. I agree with you. Help me understand why or how. Okay, so overt rebellion against God. There's some unique displays of that in the States.
Taking the symbol of God and making it
man. Just to note, the rainbow, God's rainbow is 7 colors, and that rainbow is 6. It's worth noting. I'm saying Satan's trying to take it. He's trying to pervert God's promise to never destroy and he's twisting it. And instead of 7 colors, which you talk about numbers, it's 6. Sure, we could say it's a prism and there's an infinite number of colors, just like there's an infinite number of space between my two fingers. If you break it down to do the limits and the integrals and the derivatives and all this kind of stuff. But the point that I'm making is simply the numerology from Hebrew numbers. Jenner. What is June? We ought to know what this is. What are we in the midst of? We're in Pride Month. Okay, so this is a unique month where this is being pushed. There's significant. I almost addressed some level of this on Sunday morning from the pulpit, and I decided not to. But there's significant spiritual warfare going on in my life and in the church, and I would say, and in Boquete, and I suspect that we are not unique in that way. There's a heightened spiritual warfare going on all the more in this month. I mean, the enemy has lots to promote, lots to accomplish, lots that he wants to do. And of course, God is ruling and reigning sovereign over it, and there's lots that God wants to do and that he will do and that he will accomplish. But that doesn't mean we don't experience spiritual warfare. So I would say there's a great deal of that going on right now, even in the church. And Satan's desire is destruction and darkness and divisiveness. And this is not limited to one or two incidents. This is multitudes of ways God is the enemy is coming after our flock. And so you can be in prayer just in general, not only because it's Pride Month, but I think there's a connection there. Yes. So there's ramped up persecution and so on. Okay. When I say what is?
I disagree with you. I don't believe this is not Pride Month for me.
Of course not.
They can say whatever they want, but it's not Pride Month.
All I'm saying is Satan has a unique agenda during this month.
No, but they say it's Pride Month. Just because they say it's Pride Month doesn't make it Pride Month.
No, it's not. But I'm saying that's the enemy's perspective and the non-believer's perspective, and there's a unique warfare that's going on right now.
But what I'm just saying is everybody.
I know what you're saying. Okay, forgive me for my wording. My wording should be different. It should have said, you're right, it is not Pride Month. It should have said, many people are celebrating this as Pride Month.
Right.
Okay. But most of you knew what I meant and knew my heart.
And it's hard
to
go to a website.
Yeah.
Anywhere. For anything.
And just don't accept
it. Not have them have the symbol up there.
Yeah. Yeah. It's everywhere. Yeah. Yeah. They, yeah, they won't. Yeah. 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 Same thing in China. Yeah. Same thing in China as well. They ridicule and think it's the most ridiculous thing going on over here, and it's going to lead to our destruction. And they're right. All right, we're 1 minute early, 2 minutes early. We're 2 minutes early. We got just enough time to conclude in prayer. Would somebody be willing to close? And we will continue with verse 7. There's some interesting things in verse 7 that we'll continue with next time. Oh, and next time, just to make sure this is on the recording, next time is not next week. I'll be canceling next week. I'm going to the beach celebrating my 10-year anniversary, so it'll be the time after that. I expect this class to run two more, this study rather, to run two more Wednesdays. Come. I expect probably two more weeks. It's possible we could go three, but I'm not expecting it. So let me just summarize the plan here so y'all are up to date. At least two more weeks, maybe a third, and then we'll be done. So we'll either be done the last Wednesday of June or we'll be done the first Wednesday of July. And then after that, a week later, I'm going to be leaving. I'll be gone for almost 3 weeks, making a short trip to the States, and then I'll be back. But I will miss four Wednesdays because of the way it lines up. And so instead of just not having anything during those 4 weeks, Bob will be back. He's going to begin Acts. And we're going to go probably 7 weeks, get to a stopping point in Acts. So we'll begin our study in Acts, and then after that we'll break. After, when we get to this stopping point that we have in mind, we'll break. Then I'll lead for 3 or 4 weeks on the antediluvian era stuff. So this will probably happen late August is when I'll begin this particular study. And then when we're done with that one, we'll come back to going verse by verse through the book of Acts for the next year or so. So we're going to finish Ezekiel, we're going to start Acts, we're going to do the antediluvian era stuff, and then we're going to come back to Acts.
And we don't do Daniel.
I'm not planning to go to Daniel.
Okay.
We've covered a lot in Daniel, though, in this study that's been recorded online in the end time study. So we covered quite a bit. So that's the plan, and that is so that y'all are not without study or content or gathering for several Wednesdays while I'm traveling. Instead, you'll be able to gather. We'll be going, beginning to go through Acts, and Bob is excited to start that. And then whenever we get, for the foreseeable future, when we're back in Acts, Bob and I will just be, off and on, he'll do a week, I'll do a week, maybe he'll do 2 weeks, I'll do 2 weeks, but we'll be sharing, leading through verse by verse. So that's the plan. I'll announce that more in the newsletter and from up front on Sunday mornings when we get a little bit closer, but just so y'all know, no Bible study next week. No Bible study next Wednesday, and we'll go from there. Questions or comments? All righty. Will somebody pray for us? Close us in a word of prayer. Renee? Amen. Amen. Praise God. Thank you.